Well, I'm glad to be back with you, to be here in this capacity, to get to teach and preach, and I'm very grateful for the support of the elders the last several weeks as they have done a great job taking over preaching and teaching us. It was absolutely essential for them to do so. I had no ability, no strength to be able to do that, and really no strength to do anything these last couple weeks, it seems like, and it's been very humbling. If you've ever had surgery, you know what a humbling thing it can be. I had to rely upon Nikki for everything, and for the first week, I could do nothing on my own, and it was far worse than I expected. I don't know if you've ever had to be dependent on someone like that, but I couldn't bathe myself. I couldn't get out of a chair by myself, so if she just set me somewhere, I was stuck. I was there until she came back to get me. At night, if I needed to roll over, I had to wake her up to literally roll me over. I was powerless. The parts of my body that I would usually be able to command, I was not able to command. I had weakness, and without her, I would not have made it. She cared for me well. She had a double duty. I mean, not only could I not care for myself, but I could not care for anyone else, and so she was caring for the children, doing all the laundry, packing all the lunches, cooking all the meals, dishes, cleaning. She did it all. I mention this because in our text today, we come to a long narrative in Jacob's life. A long narrative where his conclusion of the events of his life and what has taken place, he attributes all to God. Jacob's going to say, God has done it all. God has protected me. God has called me. God has led me. God has saved me. And God is persevering me by his sustaining grace. We remember that long ago in Genesis, God called Jacob to be the heir of the covenant blessings of Abraham. He's the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. And God chose him that he should serve him and that he would be the benefactor of God's covenant blessings. Jacob is a twin, the younger of the two, and he should have been serving his older brother, but the Lord chose Jacob that his older brother should serve him. And though Jacob gets tangled up in sin and deceit, this leads to 20 hard years of labor and suffering. Yet, even though he becomes tangled up in deceit, yet he struggles, yet he suffers, God's promise remains sure in his life. God promises to bring Jacob home to the promised land, to bring him home. And as Bill preached last week, God comes to Jacob in our text today and he says, it's time to go home. He strengthened him, he sustained him, and he perseveres him all the way home. God does it all. Jacob contributes nothing, really. It is all by God's sustaining grace. He doesn't get home by his wits, his own strength, or the strength of an army. But he makes it home to the promised land by the ever-present sustaining grace of the Lord. And maybe, just maybe, there are some of us this morning that need to hear that. That in spite of the mistakes we make, or maybe in the midst of the suffering we endure, that those things don't negate the promises of God. Those things don't negate his faithfulness and devotion to us. And that we are, as independent as we may feel and as independent as the spirit of this culture is, we are totally dependent upon God. And in the end, those that are united to Christ by faith, he will carry us home to glory. He will see it through. We turn to Genesis chapter 31, and this is admittedly a lengthy narrative. 55 verses in this chapter, and I'm going to read them all. So please focus with me for just a couple minutes here as we read beginning in Genesis 31, verse 1. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and I saw in a dream that the goats were mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land, and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels, and he drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told to Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched his tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you've tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you have gone away because you long greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of your kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me. So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, what is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. "What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I've been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried. I have not eaten of the ram of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand, you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, by day the heat consuming me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day? For these my daughters, or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and they made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Yegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Galeed and Mitzpah. For he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me? This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap to me and pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor and the God of their father judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. For the last three chapters, we've been learning about this relationship between Jacob and Laban, his father-in-law. And in the last 20 years that are summarized in these chapters, their relationship has changed a lot. If you recall, when Jacob and Laban met, Laban went running out to greet him when he heard that one of his kinsmen, one of his relatives, was near. He ran out to greet him. He kissed him. He brought him inside. He fed him a great meal. He offered him his daughter. They hit it off right from the very beginning. This was a loving and respectful relationship. But now, this loving, respectful relationship has become cruel and abusive, and a very much a dog-eat-dog type of relationship. You could say they're frenemies. They're bound to each other through family, and they have some past positive memories, but now that all that fills their hearts towards one another is bitterness and anger. And we see in this chapter that the bonds of their relationship draw to a close with Jacob's fleeing from Laban. Now, Jacob's flight is the direct result of at least two things, but only one is the real catalyst for his evacuation. First, we see in verses 1 and 2 that Laban and his son's disposition towards Jacob changed. They don't look favorably upon him anymore. They view Jacob as a thief. They don't regard him with favor. They think he is plundering them, that he is taking their property. Now, Jacob was a thief, if you recall, years prior, decades ago. Jacob, heel grabber, that's his name. Remember, he steals his brother's blessing. He steals his brother's birthright. And then he has to flee for his life as Esau wants to kill him. But this isn't the same Jacob. He has not built and amassed his wealth through thievery. He doesn't have what he has now because he stole it from Laban. No, it is clearly because of God's blessing. God has given him favor. And this divine blessing leads to deep, bitter jealousy in the hearts of Laban and his sons. So that's the first catalyst for why Jacob might want to leave. But it's not the primary one. It's not the one that really gets him moving. The second one, and the most important one, is God's call upon Jacob in his life to come out and return to the promised land and to his kindred. And we see that in verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." Laban is in a dangerous mood. And God comes to Jacob and says, "Return to the land, and I will be with you." Two generations before, God had called Abraham out to leave his family, to pack up all his possessions, take his wife, and to leave his family and go to the land that God would show him. And now, in a very similar call upon Jacob's life, God calls Jacob to pack up his family, take his possessions, and leave. His wives had never left before. They'd never departed from their family or from his father's tents. Now God says, "Leave all that and go back to the land I promised you." Jacob is repeating the obedience of his grandfather Abraham, and in that sense, there's a solidarity here of obedience between Abraham generationally and Jacob. And Jacob is now returning to the promised land, not just as a man. If you recall, the covenant blessing that Jacob has received is that he would grow into a nation, a mighty nation, that God would bless all the earth through his descendants. And now Jacob, when God is calling him out to leave Laban, Jacob has 11 children. He has 4 wives, though that wasn't prescribed, taking more than one by God. But he has 11 children and 4 wives. He's returning to the promised land as a tribe. Their numbers are growing. God is clearly blessing him. And the greatest blessing of all, God says, "And I will be with you." As a side note, I think it's interesting to see how God used the suffering and the difficult circumstances that Jacob was enduring under Laban to get Jacob right where he wanted to be. Think about it. Jacob has been with Laban 20 years, and he has flourished. He arrived a fugitive, remember, on the run, running for his life. He arrived a fugitive with nothing. And now he's got enormous herds and flocks. Now he's got wives. Now he's got children. Now he is wealthy and prosperous. Do you think that he would have left if Laban's disposition had remained favorable? This is pure speculation. The text doesn't say. I just think about how God uses difficult circumstances, the oppression of Laban, the changing in his favor, to get Jacob the disposition of his heart to be inclined to not only obey God, but to want to leave. Otherwise, I think he could have been tempted to want to stay because he continued to prosper and flourish and think, "Why would I ever leave this?" and become entangled, perhaps, with greed and wealth. I think about it in my life. How might God use suffering in my life to get me and the disposition of my heart exactly where God wants it to be? The thing we pray for often, and it's not wrong to pray this, but the thing that we pray for often, isn't it, that God would alleviate the suffering when it comes into our life? And very, very rarely do we look to God to show us how he wants to use that suffering in our life. God is often doing a million things more than we ever imagine in our pain, in our suffering, in our circumstances. And it is often in the midst of that suffering, it's often in the midst of that affliction that we realize how weak we are and how truly dependent we are upon God and how strong he is. End speculation there. God says in verse 3, "Go," and Jacob responds unhesitatingly. But he can't get right out. He can't just walk away. He needs to have a conversation with his wives. And I know that sounds weird to say. He has multiple wives at this point. But he has to have a conversation with them. And so he's fearful about being overheard. So he says, "Hey, Rachel, Leah, meet me out in the field. And they go out in the field where they can have no fear of being overheard. And he wants to make sure that they understand his reason for leaving. He wants to make sure that he's remaining faithful to God as God has called him to go. And he needs their blessing. He needs their consent to take them away. Again, they've never left this land. They've never left their father. So this is a big ask. So he calls them into the field. He recounts his harsh and unfair treatment by Laban that he's been made to endure. And verse 7, he says something remarkable. He says, "But God did not permit him to harm me." God didn't permit him to harm me. In other words, God is guarding my life. God is preserving me. He's doing something beyond my power, beyond my strength. Even though Laban is afflicting me, God is guarding me and preserving my life. Laban would just as soon have me dead, but God is preserving upon me. His favor is upon me. If Laban said, "The spotted were my wages," that's what the flocks and herds bore. If he said they were the stripe, they bore stripes. Jacob sees God at the center of his life. He attributes everything to God and his plan and his purpose. And he certainly attributes to God now the call to leave. And in verse 9 he says, "Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me." God has done this. "I've plundered your father. I've gained his wealth. I've plundered your father not by an army, not by threats, not by my own strength or putting fear in him. God has done it. He's plundered somebody stronger by the divine favor and blessing of God." And we'll see this again in Exodus. When Israel is released, when Pharaoh relents and Israel is allowed to leave, God puts it in the hearts of the Egyptians to be favorably disposed to the Israelites. And here the Israel, with no army, and Egypt with the strongest army in the world, Israel plunders them. That's what the text says. They plundered the Egyptians. And how? How did they plunder the Egyptians? They went over to them and they said, "Hey, neighbor to neighbor, I'm going on a journey. The Lord is leading us into the wilderness. I need that pot." And they gave it to him. "Hey, I need that grain that you're saving there because I'm going on a journey." And the Lord favorably disposed the hearts of the Egyptians toward the Israelites, such to the extent that they plundered the mightiest nation on earth. God did it. Israel didn't do it. And so, likewise here, Jacob is saying, God has done it. Now, the Lord is the focus here, but let's look for a moment at Jacob. This is swindling, deceiving, conniving Jacob. But he's not the same man, thank God. 20 years have gone by and 20 hard years, and he's not the same person. He's not building his kingdom, his family through wealth or through thievery. He's gaining his wealth appropriately. He's honest. He's hardworking. He gives God all the glory. God is shaping him into a man who's reflecting the appropriate glory to God. That's encouraging. It took time, but Jacob is finally someone we can look at and say, "I want to be like that." He's a good example for us, finally. Jacob goes on to detail how God has spoken to him in a dream. This is all under God's directive, calling them to go. And for the first time, we see these two sisters, Rachel and Leah, actually agree about something. They finally come together and they say, "Yeah, our father has squandered it. He has not stewarded our dowry price well. He treats us like foreigners. He treats us poorly. He squandered our wealth. All that we could get from him, we've already gained. If this is what the Lord has told you to do, let's go. Let's do it." And they consent. They are clearly ready to leave. And so they wait for a moment when Laban is out shearing sheep, which was hard work, long hours, took dozens of men. I mean, imagine you had, let's say, 3,000 sheep to shear. Now, I shear my head with wall clippers, really easy, really quick. He didn't have those, okay? So he's using some rudimentary knife or blade, really tirelessly cutting the wool off of these sheep. Took days, weeks, long hours, exhausted. They wait till Laban is gone with his men doing that. And we read in verse 17, So Jacob arose and set his sons on and wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. Laban was shearing sheep. Jacob is packing up his wives and his sons and setting them on camels. And Rachel runs into her father's tent right before they leave and steals her father's household gods. Now there's a word play here in Hebrew in verses 19 and 20 that I think is interesting. There's a word play. And in most English translations of verse 20 will say, "And Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean." But literally, the Hebrew reads, "And Jacob stole the heart of Laban, the Aramean." So if you were to read 19, verse 19 and 20 together in Hebrew, you see this Hebrew idiom putting them together. "And Rachel stole her father's household gods, and Jacob stole the heart of Laban, the Aramean." It's a wordplay. It's an idiom. One theft is literal, taking the household gods. The other is metaphorical. We see a kindred spirits here of sorts between Jacob and the wife he loved, Rachel. They're both stealing. They're both tricking. She steals possessions. He steals Laban's heart. He deceives him by taking off, not telling him, "Hey, I want to go." They dupe him. Rachel having first consented to acting righteously and following God's call, she does this strange thing and runs back in and steals the household gods. And we're left asking, why? Why come this far? Why consent to go and steal these things? These household gods were small, often made of metal. Why? Why would she take them? Well, the text doesn't say. Did she think that they would bring prosperity? Did she think that this would strengthen her right to a future inheritance? Did she think that somehow these gods would protect them on their journey? Or was it perhaps just spite? The text doesn't tell us, so we can't know for sure. But I don't think she wanted the gods for prosperity or for protection or divination. I think she did this purely out of vindictive spite. And I think this for two reasons. One, if you recall, she meets Jacob. She falls in love with Jacob. She's pledged to be married to Jacob. And on her wedding night, her father tricks her and gives her sister Leah to Jacob. We focused a couple chapters ago on Jacob being duped, on Jacob being deceived, on Jacob's rebuttal to Laban saying, "How could you do this to me?" But we didn't talk about, I don't think anyways, that Rachel lost out too there. She lost being the wife of the man she loved, the only wife of the man she loved. And this came at the hands of her father. So I can imagine that she has pretty good reason to be vindictive. Not only did God cheat Jacob in that deal, he cheated his daughter Rachel as well. And second reason I don't think she believes in these gods in any kind of prosperity way or even wants them for herself, I think she's doing this vindictively because what we see what she does to him later by sitting on them. You would never do that. You would never desecrate these things if you believed that they were powerful and real. Nevertheless, the point here, or what becomes very important and very clear, is that Jacob doesn't know she's done this. He's completely unaware that she's stolen these gods. He has a blissful ignorance. But she knows, well, if Laban ever catches up with me, if my dad ever finds these in my possession, I'm going to be in big trouble. 3 days later, 3 days of shearing sheep later, Laban gets word that his son-in-law has run off with his daughters and grandchildren. Jacob's got a three-day head start, a three-day lead, and Laban rounds up his posse, and he thunders after Jacob with murderous intent. Laban is on the warpath. And if it had not been, if God had not come to Jacob or come to Laban by a dream, there would have been blood spilt on the ground. But God intervenes. Verse 24. But God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." An angel of God comes to speak to Laban in a dream, and he's told that he's not to say anything good or bad. He's not to affirm Jacob. He's not to condemn him. And this is a warning from God, by God, to Laban to say, you better do right by him. And perhaps the next day, we're not sure how much more time elapsed, Laban and his crew catch up to Jacob and his family, and Laban lays it on pretty thick. I mean, his words are a phony cascade as he plays the part of a loving, doting, hurt father who's been sorely wronged by Jacob. Look at verse 26. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you've tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives by the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs and tambourine and lyre? Why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. What have you done? I was going to throw a party. I wanted to give you a going away party. That's why I chased you down. I just wanted to come and tell you how much I missed you and your rosy cheeks and your smiling face. I want to kiss them. I miss you. Why did you do this?" No, he lays it on so thick. That is not his intention. And finally, Laban gets eventually to his real concern, which is, why did you steal my household gods? You stole something from me. Not only did you trick me, but you stole something from me. You stole my household gods. Now, Jacob is not ready for this. He's ready to give answer for why he left, but he's not ready to answer the charge of that you stole my household gods. He has no idea. He doesn't know what Rachel has done. He is ignorant. And then he does something perhaps really foolish, but in the integrity of his heart, he responds very quickly with an oath. "Look for those gods, in whom whoever has them shall not live." Verse 32. "Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of your kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." And then we get this really important authorial comment. "Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them." In an awful twist, Jacob's oath, his pledge, puts Rachel under the death sentence. He had no idea the wife that he loved had done this. And Jacob stands confident as Laban goes in and out of the tents, ransacking them, turning all his possessions upside down. Jacob stands confident that he will find nothing. First he goes into Jacob's tent, and then Leah's tent, and then Rachel's tent. And when he goes into Rachel's tent, he meets his match when it comes to a battle of wits. Verse 33, "So Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. And Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, 'Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me.' So he searched, but did not find the household gods." Turns the place upside down, looks everywhere except the camel saddle that Rachel is sitting on. He never suspected such a sacrilege, such a desecration of his gods. I think this is exactly what she thinks of him. Worthless idols. And she's vindictively trying to get back at her father to show that these things are worthless. They're right here in your midst and you can't even tell. A final jab at her dad to show these gods are nothing. So after Laban's search is over, after he unapologetically ransacks all the possessions of Jacob, in an explosive moment, 20 years of pent-up anger and frustration just spew forth out of Jacob upon Laban. Jacob gives Laban the tongue lashing of his life. He believes that they are innocent, and he just unloads on Laban. Verse 36, then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, what is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. Jacob says, what'd you find? You've accused me of being a thief. Set it here. What did I take? Here, let's have a judge and a jury right now. Set it before all our family. They'll decide who's righteous, either you or me. Set it. What did you find? What'd you find, Laban? Put it right here. And then he just continues to go on because Laban found nothing. Jacob continues to go on about the abuse that he has suffered all these many years. It's been pent up in his heart, and he bursts forth. You have required of me what you should not have required. When the flocks got attacked and animals were torn to pieces of your herds, you made it come out of my wages. I suffered the heat by day. It sapped my bones. I struggled at night, the cold. My sleep fell from my eyes. You've changed my wages. We agree on a price, and you've changed it 10 times. This is not fair. And Jacob concludes in verses 41 and 42, it is you that are the cheat, Laban, not me. You're the cheat. Verse 41, these 20 years I've been in your house, I served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. If it were not for God, and God seeing his affliction, he says, you would have sent me away empty-handed. You would have robbed from your own grandchildren. That's what kind of man you are, Laban. You would have been content to rob us of our possessions. If the Lord had not stood up, if the Lord had not protected us, we would have been laid to waste. I would have nothing. Nothing. But his eye was upon me. God saw me in my affliction. He defended me from you, Laban. What a statement. Jacob credits God for everything. God has done it all. God has made him a people. God has given him possessions. God has seen his affliction and protected him. Do you believe that God sees you in your affliction? I think often we're tempted to believe, when afflicted, that if God saw us, he would remove it. And if he doesn't, then he's not there. God must not be paying attention to us. Or worse, we're tempted to believe God doesn't care. Friend, that's not true. God sees us in our affliction. He defends us in ways we may never know about. And he uses all those circumstances in our lives, because he's doing unimaginably more than we know. Don't assume that a painful life, I mean, this was 20 years for Jacob. Don't assume a painful life is out from underneath the watchful eye of God. That wasn't true for a crucified Savior, Christ, who had a painful life, betrayed by friends, lied about, spit upon, beaten, mocked, and crucified. And it certainly isn't necessarily true for us. Jacob credits God's sustaining grace, which enabled him to endure 20 years of trickery and abuse. Verse 43, then Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. All that you see is mine. Wow. He still doesn't get it. Laban tries to cover for himself and defend himself. And he indulges in taking credit for all that God has done in Jacob's life. He says, all that you see, all that you have is mine. I'm the one you should be thanking. I'm the one that you should attribute all this to, Jacob. It's been me. It's my stuff. It's amazing how dangerous pride is, isn't it? Laban has encountered the Lord. He's not ignorant. Yes, he has household gods, but he has encountered the living God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's encountered him multiple times. God has come to him and spoken to him, and he knew who was speaking to him. And yet, the insidious, dark, evil work of pride is consuming Laban, such that he wants to take credit for all that Jacob has. I think this is the same pride that's often nipping at our heels to take credit for what we have, to take credit for what we've accomplished in our life, whether it be financial prosperity, whether it be academic prosperity, whether it be just a smooth sailing. Are we not tempted when we get the promotion to praise ourselves, to puff up our chest and say, yeah, I did this, I got this? I had a somewhat embarrassing moment watching my son's soccer game a week ago. My son Abel is a very gifted athlete, a gifted soccer player, and for the last two seasons he has scored more goals than his entire team combined. And I've never had to talk to him much about being humble until recently. He scored a goal, he kicked the ball, it bounced off a kid's head and went in the goal. And as he kicked it and began to run back towards his teammates, he did this. And he ran down the field, back to half court, half field, like this, like, look at me. And I went from jubilation of the goal to the horror of pride. And I'm sure I can be a prideful person, but I don't think I've ever walked off the stage like, you know? So I don't know where he saw this, right? Like, I don't, you know. When I beat him in Uno, I'm not like, yeah, take that. But it's there. 7 years old. It's there. Look at me. Look what I've done. And so I had a conversation with LaBelle when we got home. Because I kind of had to calm down a little bit because I was embarrassed and I was upset. And I said, who gave you your legs? Who has made you this way? And he's like, well, God. Okay. Who's putting breath in your lungs? Who's causing your heart to beat? Who gave you those eyes to see? And he answers appropriately each time. Then why would we not give him glory? Why would we not say, thank you, Lord, that I have the ability to run and to jump and to play? And yeah, I might have scored a goal, but thank God that I'm out here having fun with friends. That pride is in all of us. It's there. And Laban is consumed by it. We've got to guard our hearts, lest we hoard the glory that is due Christ in his name and seek to give it to us. Then we have this concluding covenant and treaty here, beginning in verse 44. Laban says, come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they took stones and they made a heap. And they ate there by the heap. And Laban called it Yegar Sahadutha. And Jacob called it Galid. Laban said, This heap is a witness between you and me today. Therefore he named it Gilead and Mizpah. For he said, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, if you take wives beside my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Then Laban said to Jacob, see this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me? This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap to me, and this pillar to me, to do harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us. This is an amazing about face. As Laban has admitted, he's in the height of this rebuttal to Jacob, in which he's greedy and jealous and proclaiming his own strength in a sorts. But then he does this kind of about face, and I think this is the restraining grace of God in Laban to suggest that they would have a treaty and that they would actually separate their families. Now, Jacob doesn't need a treaty. He's got God on his side, and God has done it all. But he goes along anyways because, hey, if this is what Laban wants, all right. If this is going to do it, he agrees nonetheless. And the two men set up a dual representation of the covenant. Two stone memorials, two meals, two names of the memorials, and two names of the Lord. And Jacob sets up a pillar reminiscent of the pillar he set up at Bethel. And he eats and he celebrates God's presence with him. But what these men are saying, as perhaps nice as it may sound, that the Lord watch between you and me, this is not a nice exchange. This is not a nice, pleasant covenant. What these two men are saying is, I don't trust you, you don't trust me, and may God watch between us when we're away from each other. May God watch over us. I don't trust you out of my sight, but may God watch your every move, lest you take advantage of me. This is a bitter treaty of sorts. These are harsh words. And they solemnize the covenant by a meal, by invoking the name of God. And Jacob swears by the fear of his father Isaac. What is that? Well, that is a name for God. And Jacob offers a sacrifice in the hill country. He spends the night out there. Early in the morning, Laban gets up. He kisses his kids, his wives, his grandchildren. He blesses them, and they leave. The last we'll see of Laban. As I said earlier, Jacob's starting to look pretty good. He's being sanctified. 20 years of affliction can have that effect. He's starting to be an example for us. He didn't steal anything from Laban. He has a long way to go, as we'll see in the following chapters. But he's keeping God's word. He's obeying God's word. He's repeatedly giving God the glory for his success. And rightfully so, says, God has done it. It's all of God. It's all of God through his multiple interventions and constant protection in this crazy mixed up life that Jacob has. God does it all. My hope this morning is that we will learn about our salvation. That we will learn about the Lord and his role in our life. That we might look at our lives and say, God has done it all. And that we would give glory and praise to him. I hope you see over your life a glorious and sovereign God reigning over every detail of your life. This God who is sovereign, unhindered by man, by other forces, God unhindered by anything and able to accomplish his will no matter what. God called Jacob. God promised Jacob. God provided for Jacob. God saw Jacob's affliction. God called him out of suffering and then carried him back home. He protected Jacob on the journey home. You and I have a great and glorious God who does it all. That's what he does in our exodus, in our ultimate exodus of being saved from being a slave to sin. And then not only that, not only saving us, washing us, regenerating our heart, but building us up in our holy faith and carrying us to glory. There is sustaining grace for you and I. And boy, we need it. You and I don't have strength on our own to make it. Aren't you glad, Christian, that your salvation ultimately is not contingent solely upon you? Aren't you glad that the sovereign, powerful God is able to reach down and lift you up out of sin that entangles you and preserve you, and he's pledged himself to you to carry you to glory? Yes, we, the called, stumble into sin. But we have a God who not only calls, but who is near to us, who is present to us, who is supremely sovereign, who protects us, and has committed himself to us. He has pledged himself to us that what he has started, he will finish in us. And nothing can change that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are kept safe by God, Christian. It is all of his sustaining, merciful love and grace. And sometimes it takes affliction to know that, to believe that, to have that, this truth, this word anchored deep down in your soul. Nikki and I got a call. She got ill this summer, and we got a call from a doctor on a Wednesday night at 9 o'clock, and that's never good when the doctor's calling you at 9 o'clock at night. She'd been having some symptoms. She went in on a Monday. They called on a Wednesday night at 9, and the doctor said, we think you have a brain tumor. And I just kind of slumped there as she was on the phone, and I thought, brain tumor? How can that be? And they said, well, you need to go get an MRI as soon as possible, and we need to treat this. And for perhaps the first time in my 17 years with Nikki, I saw fear in her eyes for the first time ever, unlike anything I'd ever seen. And I love you wasn't big enough to change the circumstances. My love is powerless to change her health. And in that moment, I believe the Spirit provided the faith to look at her on the couch and say, as I did, Jesus has pledged himself to you. And he's going to carry you to glory. And whether he does it at 37 or 87, it will be for your good. That's anchored in Romans 8. Nothing's going to separate you from the love of Christ. Not cancer or a brain tumor, not job loss, nothing. By God's grace, she's doing great. It's not cancer. But it was that affliction that made these words sink deep in my soul. What are you fearing? Do you look to God in your affliction? Do you believe that he sees you? Do you believe that he has you in his hand? Do you believe that he's going to carry you to glory, that what he has started in your life, he will finish? We're going to spend a few moments to reflect, and I hope that you will turn to God wherever you are. I hope that you will turn to God in your heart and give him the glory and the praise for what he has done. That you will trust him no matter your circumstance. There's a lot of hard circumstances represented in the room. None of us gets through this life unscathed. Do you trust him? We'll spend a few moments to reflect, and then we'll close in prayer.